Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we're continuing in our study. And this passage is about the promises of God. It's about the revelation of Christ. As we study it, what you'll see is that there's no commands here. There's nothing commanded in this passage. This is all about what we hear from God in terms of his promises. It talks about the triune God. It talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this context, it's particularly about the promises of God, the character of God, the nature of God to his people in a time of suffering. And so may I ask you, where do you go to find comfort in suffering? Some of you may not have much suffering in your life right now. And if that's true of you, I thank God. But you live in a broken world, and one day there will be suffering in your life if you live very long. Some of you may be suffering in your relationships. There may be difficulty and strife in your family or at work or even here at church. You may be suffering because of financial situations at work. Or you might be suffering from illness. But when John wrote the book of Revelation, the suffering that the saints were experiencing was a suffering from growing persecution. The Christians in John's day could see persecution on the horizon. They experienced it somewhat right now, right as he was writing the book, but it was coming more in the future. The political climate was more and more opposed to Christians. They heard reports about Christians being treated unfairly, some of them being unjustly arrested, falsely accused, put into prison, and on rare occasions, some were put to death. This was happening. They could see this growing, and the cultural climate was one where people were more and more opposed to Christ and to Christianity. Now, in our day, we are not suffering from direct persecution yet. But opposition to Christ, to his law, and to his people is growing. You might remember the recent Supreme Court ruling, which gives civil rights to people who want to practice their sins openly. Now, we don't know all that that ruling will mean. It could be that the Supreme Court gets another case that protects, and they rule in such a way to protect religious liberty. But if they don't, then bad things can happen among Christians. For example, if a pastor on a church staff declares that he's a woman, and if the church fires him for it, that church could be sued and lose the case. Absolutely. And it's especially going to affect Christian institutions like Bible colleges and seminaries and all of their hiring and firing practices, so much so that unless civil liberties and religious liberties are protected by the courts, those institutions might cease to exist because they can't operate, at least conservative ones, Bible-believing ones, because they can't operate faithfully. And so here we see, even in our own context, a growing opposition to Christ. There's a rumbling in our culture. It's getting louder and louder. And what are we going to do? What do we do in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution? Well, this morning we'll be looking at the greeting of the book of Revelation. This is a greeting to suffering saints. In a sense, Revelation has two introductions. We saw the first introduction, the prologue, and then this week we're at the second introduction, or the greeting to suffering saints. In my opinion, this might be one of the most amazing truth-packed statements in the Bible, because it summarizes almost everything. God, the Trinity, Christ, his person and his work, all of it's here. And it's the very heart of the faith. And what this shows us is that's the Bible's answer to suffering. It's nothing different than the message of Christ, the nature of God, the character of God, and the promises of God. That's how we're to respond to suffering, to preach these truths to ourselves, to remember who God is, who Jesus is, and all that he has promised to us. And this then gives us strength to endure, to hold fast the truth of Christ, to love God and love others, and to keep on going, even in the midst of trial and difficulty and persecution, threat of death even. So with that, please join me in reading Revelation 1, and I'm going to read 1 to 8, but our text this morning will begin in verse 4. Hear the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So I'd like us to consider three things from our passage this morning. First, the context of the suffering in the book of Revelation. First, the context of the suffering. Second, God's answer to suffering. Third, Christ's work for those who are suffering. That's what this is about. And so first, consider the context of suffering. First, verse 4 says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So the Apostle John wrote this book. Now this is the same John, the same apostle who wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the three epistles to John. When Jesus called John, he was probably a teenager, a very young man. By this time, when he's writing the book of Revelation, he's old. He's probably 80-something years old. And this book is written by John in a time of personal persecution, because we learn later in the book of John that he's been exiled, or in the book of Revelation, that he's been exiled to the island of Patmos. You can see that in verse 9. So as John is writing, he's in exile, which is a kind of imprisonment. Patmos is a Greek island in the Aegean Sea, and the Romans sent political dissidents to these islands, people they thought of as being a threat to these islands off the coast of Greece. Domitian was the wicked emperor of Rome at this time, and he demanded that people call him God. It was part of his title, and people were to worship him at certain times, and as a part of life in Rome, he required worship of himself as though he's a deity. And John had been preaching Christ and speaking out against false gods, all the false gods of Rome, but he spoke out against worshiping Emperor Domitian. And so the emperor banished this old man to the island of Patmos, separating him from his friends and family. He's there all alone. I mean, it might have been a situation where he's forced to work, some say, at certain times, but he's there, imprisoned on this island. And the fact that John is writing this book shows us already something about how we are to endure in times of suffering. We can learn some things from John. John is communing with God from exile. He's in suffering, but what's he doing? He's communing with God. He's drawing near to God. He's writing about God in times of suffering. When you read this book, it's clear John is not frantic. He's not panicked. He's not disheveled. He is writing the truth of God in a very calm way, from a picture that looks, a sight that looks from God's perspective and from man's perspective. In fact, there's a pattern you see in John that shows you something about his stability and his rootedness and faith in times of suffering. And here's what he does. Revelation follows this pattern where it looks at things that are going on at the human level and it examines them in light of truth. But then it goes up to a scene in heaven and it views things from God's perspective. Then it comes back down and it looks at things at the human level. And then it goes back up into heaven and it looks at things again from God's perspective. And that cycle repeats itself over and over until the end of John, until the end of Revelation. This shows us something about how we should think in our world. You should look at your life situation from a human perspective, but how often do you get caught up just thinking about how to solve your problem, how to solve your problem, instead of what is the truth of God in this problem? How does God see it then? Thinking of God and how he views it from heaven. Same with watching the news. If you watch the news very much, you're probably a very anxious person. But by watching, it's fine to watch the news, but in watching it, the faithful Christian thing to do is watch the news and then take your mind up to heaven. It's a discipline. You have to do that. How does God perceive this? What's going on from the big picture perspective from God's mind's eye? And so we learn something about how to endure in suffering and times of difficulty from John. He's communing with God and he's looking at all things from God's perspective. John is also persevering in the midst of his suffering. I recently heard someone say, the way out is not up. The way out is not up. Many Christians sometimes think, well, the way out is to die and go to heaven, but actually the way out is through what God has decreed for you. You have to go through it. You are not permitted to just go up right now. You must go through the suffering. And that's what John was doing. He's an old man. He's here on this island. He might have been tempted to quit and just sit on the beach and listen to the waves. That's not what he does. He keeps going. He doesn't withdraw from Christ in a time of trial and suffering. He gives us a good example. He keeps serving the Lord. It reminds me of John Bunyan when he was imprisoned. What did he do? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He didn't sit there and sulk or quit. He kept going. That's what John is doing. He receives a revelation from God while he's here in exile, and he writes it, and you see he is persevering through his trial. We need to keep going too. This is a great encouragement to us. But this book is not just about John's suffering. It's about the suffering of the churches in John's day. John was suffering for the same reason. Emperor Domitian was attacking not just John, but all the churches as well. And not only that, but very soon after Emperor Domitian, there would be another emperor that came. Emperor Trajan would soon assume the throne of the Roman Empire and persecution would increase. We have a letter from Governor Pliny the Younger in Asia who wrote to Emperor Trajan. And here's what he said about Christians. He said, "A great many persons of every age, of every social class, men and women alike, are being brought into trial. And this seems likely to continue. It is not only the cities, but also the towns and even the county villages, country villages, which are being infected with this cult contagion." It's describing the spread of Christianity. It's getting into everything. It's getting in everywhere. What do we do about this? Emperor Trajan, The Romans were feeling threatened. Well, Emperor Trajan responded and he said, anyone who appears to be a Christian, investigate them, bring them to trial. If they're found guilty, execute them. And that began a great persecution of Christians in this day. And this is what Christians would face very soon after having received this letter, this book of Revelation from John. In verse 4, we see him addressing it to the seven churches that are in Asia. These are the ones who would suffer. Well, where is Asia? We think of Asia as, you know, Russia and China and all that. Here, this word Asia refers to Turkey. It's just a region of Turkey. In fact, the southern portion of Turkey. The seven churches being addressed, as we'll see later, are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But why did John address those seven churches? You know, there are more churches than that in Asia. Two others, for example, are Colossae and Hierapolis. Why did John choose these seven and leave out those other two? Well, remember that numbers in Revelation are always symbolic. Always. Numbers are symbolic. He chose seven because seven is the number of completion throughout the Bible. Seven is not a holy number. It doesn't refer to holy things. You have seven heads of the wicked beasts in Revelation. There's nothing holy about seven, but there's something complete about it. Seven means completion. So, for example, God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh day because it was complete. Creation was complete. There were seven Israelite festivals symbolizing God's complete provision for his people. Leviticus 4, 6, and 17, there's a sevenfold sprinkling of blood showing complete purification. There were seven lamps in the temple to symbolize God's full and complete watchful presence over his people. In fact, as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So seven is a number all through the Bible, and I just gave you some examples, symbolizing completion. And so John chose these seven churches to symbolize all churches everywhere. It's the totality of all Christian churches. Greg Beale says, the significance of the number here is that seven churches represent the fullness of the church. And you say, well, that's still speculative, Brother Tom, but I want to make it even plainer to you. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have the seven letters to the seven churches. At the end of every letter, John applies it to all the churches. So no one letter is just to that one church. Each letter is to all the churches. It says repeatedly, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And he wrote that when he wrote Ephesus and all the other churches. So why did John pick these particular seven churches? I believe it's because these seven churches represent the kinds of problems that occur in all the churches of Christ. He's addressing seven different types of issues that are common in the church of Christ. And so this use of the number seven is a symbol of the universal church. The Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 1, describes the universal church, saying, the Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of a whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and as the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So all Christians everywhere and all churches everywhere are being addressed here in this revelation of John. And so there we see the context of suffering. John was suffering under persecution from Emperor Domitian, and all the churches were suffering and would suffer much more in the future. But second, consider God's answer to the suffering. How does God answer it? Well, verse 4 continues, and it says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Those words, grace and peace, are common greeting words of the letters of the New Testament. They're very common. But these two words together are God's answer to the fundamental problem in our world. What's the fundamental problem? In Genesis 2, Adam, who was in the covenant of works, took of the fruit, sinned against God. He brought sin into this world and the curse and misery and chaos. And so how does God reverse all that Adam brought into this world by his sin in the covenant of works? Well, it's grace and peace through the covenant of grace. Grace is God's solution to sin. Why is there suffering in this world? Why is there persecution because of sin? What's the answer? Grace. The grace of God and Jesus cancels our debt of sin. The grace of God through the Spirit actually makes us less sinful, more full of love, more faithful to Christ. So grace is God's solution to sin. Peace is the result of grace. Peace is the result of grace. Peace takes a world of chaos and misery and makes it peaceful. Now, what kind of peace are we talking about here? Well, first, it's peace with God. The fundamental problem in sin is that it's warfare against God, foolish warfare against a holy God. But through grace, we have peace with God, first and above all, reconciled to him. But we also have peace with one another in the church, that all those who are in the kingdom of Christ through the new covenant have peace with each other. And we can, by love and by service of one another, care for one another, bearing one another's burdens, we can have a foretaste of the final peace that we'll ultimately have in heaven. Now, many people today teach that this word refers to a political peace, to a social peace. And it does in the new heavens and the new earth. After Jesus returns, there will be a political peace. There will be a social peace in the new heavens and the new earth after the resurrection. But many people teach that today, if the church is really faithful to do what Christ has called us to do, we can help usher in a political peace in this world. But social peace was the furthest thing from John's mind. The churches were being persecuted. They're suffering. They have no delusions of peace in this world right now. It's not how they would have received this at all. It's not what John meant at all. People in John's day knew that God's promise of peace is primarily peace with God, peace in our own hearts, peace with one another in the church. But peace on earth has to wait until the last day. So where does this peace, this grace and peace come from? Well, John tells us it comes from three sources. First, grace and peace, according to verse 4, comes from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's a description of God. God the Father, particularly. Look at the order and the tenses of these verbs. It says, him who is, then it moves back into the past, him who was, and then into the future, him who is to come. It doesn't say him who was, him who is to come. It starts with the present. Why does it do this? Well, God is. He simply and absolutely is. He's present here, right now. These words are an echo of Exodus 3:14. He says, I am who I am. And then he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. John is saying, God is here. God is here with you right now in your suffering. It's to encourage suffering saints, to bring them peace in their hearts. It's grace to them. He's with them right now. So Beloved, if you're suffering, it may not feel like God is with you. Sometimes it might feel God is against you. But this says, He is, Him who is. He's present with you now. There's something else about these words. It doesn't say Him who is, Him who was, and who will be. It's not just about the being of God. It's that God is in history. What it says is Him who is, Him who was, and Him and who is to come. He's coming in history, that all of history is ordered by God to bring about the unfolding of His plan. And at the consummation, He's coming back into history. He's coming. And that's a comfort to those who are suffering. He's organized all of history and all of your life to an end. It's going somewhere, and the end of it is He's coming back. He will come back for you. He will not abandon you. And so there we see that grace and peace comes from God the Father. As we think on this God and who He is in the midst of our suffering, it's grace to our hearts, and it brings peace to our hearts if we believe these promises. But second, verse 4 says that grace and peace comes from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Well, who are these seven spirits? Some people have said, well, this must be seven ministering angels who are doing the bidding of God, seven heavenly beings who are doing God's work. But that cannot be, because grace and peace do not come from a created being. Nowhere in the Bible is grace and peace said to come from anything, anywhere other than God. And so the seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit. Remember, the number seven refers to completion or fullness. We have to learn not to take the numbers of Revelation literally. The point is, this is the fullness of the Spirit of God. It's His wholeness and all of His work. And it seems to be a reference to Zechariah 4:2-6, where Zechariah refers to seven lamps. And then verse 4 says, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So in Zechariah, the seven lamps are referred to as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. And here's why that's important. To suffering saints, to saints in times of trial, you, beloved, have the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. He's working Christ's grace for you. He works peace in you. He's your comforter. During times of persecution, He reminds you of God's promises. He seals you for eternity, and He will never forsake you. This is the fullness of His ministry in times of suffering and persecution. He cries out with groans as your mediator to God in prayer when you don't have the words to say. The fullness of His Spirit to take from what is Christ's and to bring it to you. And it says these are seven spirits before the throne of God, which means He has all authority to do this, the authority of a king. He is the sovereign. He can do all that He promises, and you can trust Him. And so there we see that grace and peace comes from the Holy Spirit. So grace and peace comes from the Father. Grace and peace comes from the Holy Spirit. But third, verse 4 says that grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, some people wonder, why is Jesus last here in the order of the Trinity? First of all, the fact that He's mentioned here and that the seven spirits are between God the Father and God the Son proves again that the seven spirits are the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. But why is Jesus last? Normally we have an order of the Trinity that says Father, Son, and then the Holy Spirit. Well, I believe there's two reasons Jesus is mentioned last. The first is, Christ is the center of the book of Revelation. He is the mediator between God and men. The way to God is through Jesus. And he's mentioned last because he is the high point, the climax of the revelation of God, and the only way to God. And the one through whom all the graces of God comes, chiefly, he's the king. So that's the first reason. Christ is central in the book of Revelation. But second, William Hendrickson says that John puts Jesus last because John is thinking of the tabernacle or the temple. Listen to this. William Hendrickson says, in this salutation, we have the order of the Father, the Spirit, the Son. The reason for this order probably is that God is viewed as dwelling in his heavenly tabernacle or temple, Revelation 7:15. Grace and peace are represented as coming from the Father who dwelt above the ark in the Holy of Holies, and from the Spirit indicated by the candlestick with its seven lamps in the holy place, and from Jesus Christ, whose atonement was symbolized by the blood under the altar of burnt offering in the court. And so moving from the innermost place of the temple or the tabernacle out all the way to the outermost place, showing that grace and peace flow from God to the worshiper. But now look at who Jesus is. Verse 4 says, he is the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. Now, this word witness in Greek is martureo, from which we get our English word martyr. You see how this would encourage saints who are suffering in times of persecution? He was a faithful witness. He kept witnessing, even when men turned against him more and more, even as the Pharisees more and more sought his life, even as he was put on the cross. He kept faithfully witnessing. And so he's a good example to us to continue on to the end and being a faithful witness, no matter what they say. You know, there's, in our culture, there are right now, not yet political, not legal threats so much against saying true things, but there are certainly social consequences to saying true things in your workplace, in the community. And this shows us Jesus is the faithful witness. He kept testifying of God's truth all the way to the end. But Jesus is also the firstborn of the dead. Doesn't that give you peace? He didn't stay dead. He's the first fruits of the new creation. Suffering saints can take courage that even if they take your life, they can take your livelihood. There is life after this life. And his resurrection proves that he is the first fruits of the new creation, the firstborn of the dead. But he's also the ruler of kings on earth. He's the king over all kings. Do you see how this would encourage those who are being persecuted by kings? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Jesus. He turns it wherever he will. What a great comfort to persecuted saints. Emperor Domitian and Trajan persecute Christians, but Christ is Lord over those evil rulers. They can't do one thing that Jesus didn't decree. He's in control. They cannot, those wicked kings cannot destroy God's beloved people. The kings of this earth cannot interfere with Christ's purposes. That's what this is teaching. In fact, they fulfill it. In America, we have 9 rulers who sit on the Supreme Court and act like kings, and they lie about a document to impose their will. But Jesus is a ruler of kings. He's in complete control of them. And we can be faithful to Jesus without fear. The fact that Jesus is a ruler of kings on earth is an echo of Psalm 2, 10 to 12, which says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so the second thing we've seen this morning is God's presence in suffering for suffering saints. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all work grace and peace in our hearts and in our midst in times of suffering and trial. But third, consider Christ's work for those who are suffering. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, their work all is manifest finally in the work of Jesus, who came into this world and fulfilled all of his purposes. And so we've already considered Christ's person in verse 4. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings. But now we need to consider Christ's work. In verses 5 and 6, give us several aspects of his work. It says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." So here we have four aspects of the work of Jesus. First, he loves us. Second, he freed us from our sins. Third, he made us a kingdom. And fourth, he's coming again. It's a very comprehensive picture of what Jesus has done. It begins with, first, his work of love. He loves us. The end of verse 5 says, "To him who loves us." Notice the tense of the verb, present tense. It doesn't say he loved us or he will love us. It says he loves us. He doesn't say he used to love us, but now we've sinned and he doesn't love us anymore. It doesn't say that he will love us as long as we do what he says. It says he loves us now. You know, in times of suffering and sorrow, you might be tempted to believe that he doesn't love you. In very difficult trials, persecutions, hardships, it can feel in your heart like God doesn't love you, like Jesus doesn't love you. But it's not true. It's not true. Here he's reassuring you, he loves you. It's a sincere, full-hearted love with all the power of God behind it. He loves you. He wants to do you good. He wants what's best for you, and he will not relent until he achieves what's best for you if you belong to him. Now, there's a misunderstanding today about the love of God, because there's a misunderstanding about love in general. Some people think that if God loves me, then he will give me what I want or what I think I need. I need to stop hurting God. I need to stop suffering. And if he loves me, he'll give that to me. But actually, the love of God means he will give you what he knows is best for you, whether you can see it or not. That's his promise. And it requires faith. You have to have faith to believe this in the trials of life and the difficulties of life. This is love. You remember this in times of suffering, that Christ loves you, not as you would think it's best for him to love you, but as he has determined it is best to love you. And so first we see Christ's work of love. Second, the last part of verse 5 says that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. So Christ loves us in the present tense, but this is a perfect tense. He has freed us. That's a past completed action. You've already been freed from your sins. Your debts have been canceled. The dominion of sin has been conquered, is finished once and for all time. This word freed is significant. He could have said he has forgiven us of our sins, but it doesn't say that. He's freed us. That brings to mind the image of redemption. The Greek word is connected to the word for redemption. You know what redemption is? It's, imagine a slave market. And a wealthy benefactor goes into a market full of slaves, and you've got slaves on blocks chained up, and he buys them and then frees them. That's redemption. Jesus bought you, but not to enslave you. Rather, he bought you to free you to live. And so he's freed us from the bondage of guilt in our sin, and also the bondage of the power of our sin. And this is important to remember in times of suffering and of trial. In times of suffering, Christians can become very tempted to sin. Sometimes they start going into their sins too much, and they wonder, am I going to stop going into my sins? Their sins start to get dominion over them because they feel like they might be failing a test sometimes from the Lord. And their hearts are wrestling within them, but this promises, he has freed you from sin. You will not go back into bondage because he will ensure that you won't. You might be tempted, you might fall far, but if you're his, he will bring you back. And so you don't need to worry. You do need to persevere and press into Christ like John was, and yet he promises that he has already freed you from the guilt of sin and from the power and dominion of sin. So this should encourage you in times of suffering. But there's a third work of Christ in verse 6. It says that Christ made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And so Jesus not only loves us, he not only freed us from our sins, but he made us a kingdom. That is, he puts us into his kingdom, the place where he rules, and he plants his kingly law on our hearts. In times of trial, suffering, and persecution, even God's true people can sometimes get confused about what's right or true. But King Jesus writes his law on our hearts, the law of the kingdom, to protect us and show us how to live well in times of suffering and persecution. We live in a day where many people are advocating a false morality. You see it on every media outlet. It's coming at you left and right, and it can sound very good. This false morality often comes under the guise of justice and compassion and love and mercy, and what Christian wouldn't want to identify with those things? But in reality, this false message, this false morality, is opposed to true justice and compassion. And even true Christians can feel the pull of this, but we're in Christ's kingdom. King Jesus writes his law on our hearts. He rules us, he defends us, he protects us, and he rules us for his good. And not only that, but this says we are all priests in his kingdom. Now, what this means is that we have free access to God. That in the Old Testament, only the priest could go into the holy place. And the high priest could go into the most holy place, and only once a year. But in the new covenant, God's people through Jesus are all priests unto their God, which means we can all draw near to him, into his presence. And what a comfort to those who are suffering. That God wants you near him. He calls you to himself. He wants you in his presence. You might feel like, who am I to draw near to the Lord? I have not weathered this suffering very well. I've failed. I've messed up. I've not persevered like I should. He wants you in his presence, beloved. He bids you to come. You are priests to your God. Draw near to him. His blood has freed you, and you're a priest, and you can come near to him. Don't forsake communion with him. He wants you with him. Don't think he wants to push you away or banish you from his presence. He doesn't. He wants you there with him because he loves you even now. And so that's the third aspect of Christ's work. The fourth aspect of his work is in verse 7, which says that Christ is coming. So he's coming back again. Now, the book of Revelation is, we need to understand that it has many comings of Christ. He manifests himself repeatedly, but there's a final, ultimate coming at the end. And this verse is about that. It's about the final, consummate coming. And it says, every eye will see him. All of his enemies will see him. Everyone who has pierced him will see him. Those who literally put him on the cross will be raised from the dead, and they'll see him. Those who attacked his church and pierced Jesus that way, remember, Jesus said to Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? They will also see him. And verse 7 says that they will wail or mourn because Christ is coming to visit his terrible wrath upon them. The wicked will wail on the day of judgment. There is a time, beloved, when it will be too late for you to come to Jesus. You have to come now because one day the time will be up and all you can do is wail and mourn because the king has come to bring his judgment. But this is given to the saints. Why would John write this to the saints who are suffering? It's because it's an encouragement to us that all of Christ's enemies and our enemies will one day wail. The king is coming. He will destroy them. That means justice will be done, and we can trust him for it. It's a comfort to us. He's coming back to claim us for himself, to bring us into the final state, but he's also coming to destroy his enemies and our enemies. And these truths should encourage us in times of hardship and suffering. And so there we see the great work of the Lord Jesus for his people in all ages. And the final verse in our passage is about Christ's sovereignty over all. We could ask a question after hearing all of this. How do we know Jesus can do all these things? How can we be confident of it? How do we know that all these promises he's making about the future, our future, will really come to pass? How can we know that? Well, he tells us in verse 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Which means he's the one who has all power. And the Greek underneath that word means he's the sovereign. He is the king. And so he can bring it to pass. He will keep his promises, beloved, and he will keep you to the very end. Look unto him. Believe his love. Believe his work. Believe his promises. And remain faithful to him, following the example of Jesus, the faithful witness, even in the midst of your trial. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you again for this book of Revelation and that it was given to us to encourage us during times of hardship and suffering and persecution. We thank you, Lord, that it sets Christ so fully and perfectly and beautifully before our eyes. It manifests his person and his work, and it bids us to fly to him and to be conformed to his image more and more. God, I pray for our church that you would keep us by your grace. You'd strengthen us to love Jesus more and to love each other more, to take up our crosses daily, to die to ourselves and serve even as we have been served because of the great love of Jesus for us, because of his very sure promises and the hope of redemption and final salvation in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.